If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 tonight and talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the prophecy that was given therein, and a passage that's familiar to us and things that we've studied before, but they are important to remind ourselves of, especially the world that we live in, this prophecy about the Lord's church. Daniel 2, beginning in verse number 31. I want us to read this passage and then talk about what we learn about the church from it, and hopefully some important things that we can keep in our minds. Daniel says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that was the dream that he had, and now Daniel's going to interpret it. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of those kings," or these kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So we know the story of Daniel being taken into captivity as a young man from the land of Judah into the nation of Babylon, and was brought up in the king's court, and eventually promoted to position of great power and influence in the kingdom. But it was learned that he had the ability to interpret dreams, of course not of his own doing, but God was speaking through him because of his faithfulness to the Lord that he had demonstrated on occasions. So when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he first of all couldn't remember the dream, but it was such that it troubled him and he wanted to know what it was all about. And so he called for his wise men and enchanters and those that claimed to have miraculous or supernatural power. And he wanted them to both tell him what he had dreamed and then interpret the dream. And not only could they not interpret their dream, they couldn't tell him what he dreamed in the first place. And so they proved themselves to be false prophets, as it were. But Daniel, of course, because God was speaking through him and God was the one who gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he's able to both tell him what he dreamed and to give him the interpretation of it. And in doing so, he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what was then in the future as far as the nations that would follow him. For you and I today, of course, these things are in the past and have already happened, but it shows us the power of God and the inspiration of the scriptures. that Daniel revealed these things hundreds of years before they came to pass, yet he did so exactly and perfectly, you know, just as things would happen, because his message came from God. But the purpose and the point of this dream, the message that was being revealed, was a message about the Lord's kingdom. And so we talk about, I preached a lesson that we titled The Church of God's Dreams. And I think about that idea in connection with this passage that, you know, we talk about we want the car of our dreams or the house of our dreams or, you know, whatever. The things that we care for, we want them to be the best that they possibly can be. So we have our dream, whatever it is, in our minds. Well, God revealed his church through a dream. And so this is a picture of the church of God's dreams, what he wants it to be when it is, you know, its best, and exactly what God designed for it to be. And we know that that's what God had in mind because of the interpretation of this dream and because of revelation from the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, we're told that the church was God's eternal purpose. Paul said to the intent now, that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a plan, and he had a purpose, and that purpose and that plan was eternal. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in place that if man sinned, he had already come up with the way that man could find redemption, be saved from his sins. And that plan, of course, involved Jesus coming into the world, dying on the cross, and purchasing and establishing the church. So before the foundation of the world, God already had in his mind the church. And that's important to understand because so many in the world today who claim to follow Christ and call him their Lord don't understand the purpose or the essential nature of the church, what God's plan for it was, and that it was in fact the culmination of his plan. So as God reveals to us in Scripture this plan unfolding toward the redemption of man, we are allowed to view his desire for his people, who he wants us to be, and what he wants the church to be. And so here in this chapter, we see that revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream and then interpreted by Daniel. So let's think about that idea and look at three important things we learn about the church from this passage and from this prophecy. First of all, the church is established according to God's plan, not man's. That's what Daniel is revealing in the dream. Back in verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." And then, of course, it smote the image. So this stone is described as being cut out or taken out without hands, meaning that man didn't do this. Somebody didn't go over to a large, you know, rock and chisel out this stone and then use it to destroy this image. It happened by the power of God, not by man's doing, but by God's doing. And we know that that's what it means because Daniel gives us the interpretation. In verse 44, he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Not that Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer and set up a kingdom, not Alexander the Great or not any other human being, but God would establish this kingdom. God of heaven would set up a kingdom, and that kingdom will never be destroyed. So we learn from that God's kingdom, the church, would be established by God according to his plan and to his purpose. So we learn from the passage that it's going to be in the days of these kings. And if you notice, in reading this description and this interpretation, we learn that Babylon was the first kingdom or world power or nation that's being talked about here, a nation that sought to be an empire and rule over the world. It would be followed by a second one which was inferior, and that was the Median Empire, the Medes and the Persians coming together and becoming the Persian Empire. That would be followed by a third, which was Alexander the Great and the Greek nation, and then the fourth. And this fourth kingdom is the one that is described more than the others in the interpretation. So you have the legs and you have the feet and the toes, and it's partly iron and it's partly clay. And people, you know, so many times in modern days in trying to put their spin on things and to fit their doctrines of men, like premillennialism in, they focus in on, you know, the feet, and then they talk about the toes, and they, you know, say the toes are being set apart because this has to do with 10 nations and whatever, and it hasn't happened yet and been fulfilled. But Daniel tells us what the reason he's talking about the toes are. It's because they were part iron and part clay, and they didn't mix together well. And that's what we're supposed to learn from it, that the kingdom would be partly strong, but also partly broken. And it's a perfect description of Rome and the Roman Empire. There was great strength in it. And we study the history and we look at it and we see their military might and we see the strength even in the government. But there was also great weakness. And ultimately that weakness and their persecution of the church brought the Roman Empire down. But Daniel is showing us that. God is showing us that in prophecy. But the whole focus and the point of it was to bring us to the kingdom that God would establish and to show how it's different than these kingdoms of men. But we're told that it would be in the days of these kings, that fourth world empire, that fourth nation, which is the Roman Empire, in the days of the Roman Empire that God would set up his kingdom. So it's no surprise when we come to the New Testament that we are in the time of the Roman Empire, and we read statements like this in Luke 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And Luke chapter 2, of course, is bringing us to the birth of Jesus. When did that happen? In the days of Caesar Augustus. That's the Roman Empire. Luke 3 and verse 1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Again, that's the Roman Empire. Acts 11 and verse 28 talks about a man named Agabus who was prophesying. He signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So again, we're in the Roman Empire, and what has happened in between Luke 2 and Acts 11? The church has been established. God's kingdom has come into existence in the days of those kings. Philippians 4:22 says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they of that are of Caesar's household. So by the time we get into a little further into history, we find that even members of Caesar's court and his household were obeying the gospel and becoming Christians, meaning they were becoming a part of God's kingdom. And so in the days of those kings, God would set up a kingdom. That was the Roman Empire, and that's exactly when the church was established. Not only that, but Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That God had this plan so perfectly, you know, in his mind and executed through his will and his providence, that it came into existence at the very perfect time, when the fullness of the time was come. When the time for God's fulfilling his promise was there, God kept his word and did exactly what he said. And so you have these four world empires. You have Babylon, who introduced some things into the world that become important to the establishing of God's kingdom. Two of those things. One is the fact that when the children of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon, they were purged of their idolatry. They went into captivity because they worshiped idols, but once they came out of captivity, they never worshiped idols again, as far as their history went, at least up until, you know, their destruction in AD 70. And so the Babylonian captivity helped to rid them of their idolatry, and it also established the synagogue system. So because they couldn't go to the temple, it had been destroyed, they began meeting in what would come to be known as synagogues, which becomes very important when Jesus comes into the world and the gospel is preached. It provides a place where God's people would be assembling to study his word, and Jesus could go into those synagogues, just as he did in Luke's gospel account, and read prophecy and say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then, of course, after the church was established, they could go into Gentile territories, but there would be a synagogue there, and it was an open door to preaching the gospel. So the Babylonian Empire provided that, which was, you know, key to establishing God's kingdom. The Persian Empire established what we think of as the rule of law. And we read about Daniel, you know, 6 verses 12 through 16, where the law was passed about not praying to anyone except the emperor, or you'd be thrown into the den of lions. And it says there, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. So it's the rule of law. The law applied, and even the king himself couldn't change that law. He was just, you know, as amenable to the law as anyone else. And that principle of law, again, carries through to the establishing of the church. And it paints the picture of God's law, which applies to everyone, not just to certain people, but to all people equally. In the third nation, there's the nation of Greece, which of course gave us the Greek language, which is a very precise language that became almost universal in its day, that people all over the world could read and speak Greek. And the language is such that it enabled God, of course, as he revealed his word, to say very specifically and exactly what he meant to say. And some of those words, you think of the word love, for example. The Greeks had four different words for different aspects of love. We have one word, and it kind of covers the whole thing. And so we can, you know, love a ham sandwich, and we can love our wife, and we use that one word, but it has such a broad meaning. But they had very specific words for specific things. And so God was able to use that to reveal his will exactly, so we could know exactly what we need to know. And then, of course, the Roman Empire brought so many things into being. There was an assimilation of cultures in Rome. They conquered so many different peoples from different backgrounds and didn't force them, you know, to give up who they were, but to assimilate that into this idea of being a Roman. And so it opens the door for the gospel to go from culture to culture, because there's already this contact through Rome. And so it paved the way, or made the way possible, for evangelism to take place. There was Roman citizenship, which had tremendous benefits. Paul would use them in his own defense and as an opportunity to preach the gospel. There was a freedom that hadn't been over such a large area of the world for much of its history. And of course, the Roman highways. You could travel much more easily during the time of the Roman Empire than before, and in a lot of ways after, for many, many years. And so there was travel and security in travel, which again allowed those Christians to leave Jerusalem and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the point is that these four kingdoms, you know, had their place and their role in history, but God was working through them to make the time perfect and right for the establishing of his kingdom. And so when the fullness of the time was come, then God fulfilled his promise. And so we learn that the church here is established according to God's plan. And because of that, it was established by God himself and not by man. The Father is the one who planned the church. As we read in Ephesians 3, verse 10, verse 9 says it very specifically. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, we're told this: we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he's talking to the church, and he says the church is God's building. So God is the one who had the plan for the church. Of course, Jesus built the church, Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Christ is the one who built the church. God planned it, Jesus built it, and the Holy Spirit enabled its coming into existence. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that's what enabled the church to come into existence. They spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit the gospel, and the church came into being. And so wherever today man is willing to follow God's plan and his plan alone for the church, then the Lord's church exists. God planned it and purposed it and brought it into being. And if we want to be that church, the church of God's dreams, the church that he wants us to be, then all we have to do is listen to his plan and follow it. So it's his plan of salvation that we follow, not man's. We don't make up our own and say, well, I don't like what God says. I think you can be saved this way. We just listen to what God says and follow his plan of worship. We don't worship God however we want to, but what he's commanded us to do in his word. We follow his plan of organization for the church. And so his organization with elders over a local congregation and deacons who are servants and members, you know, who work together, that's God's plan. We don't create these hierarchies and denominational orders that come from the mind of man. We follow God's plan, his plan of work for the church. We do what he's authorized us to do, and nothing more and nothing less, just what God says. And whenever people are willing just to follow God's plan, they will be his church. And that's what Daniel is prophesying, that this is God's kingdom made without hands. It's not man's doing. It's not in man's image, but it's all by God. And if we want to be that church, we have to listen to him and simply follow his will. And so that's the first thing we learn from this great prophecy, that the church is built by God and it follows his plan and his purpose. A second thing that we learn, however, is that the church that God established and the church that is the way God wants it to be is a conquering force in the world. It has a purpose to go into the world and to conquer all nations, not by warfare in the sense of physical fighting, but through the spiritual battle that takes place when we preach and teach the gospel. So again, in Daniel 2 and verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar saw this stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. So the stone hits the image in the feet, because that's the Roman Empire and that's when the church is established. And what he says then in verse 44 is that it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So when that stone hits the image in the feet, the whole thing begins to crumble and to fall apart. He says it's like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. So you're separating the wheat from the chaff just blows away in the wind. And that's what happens to this image when it's defeated by the stone that's taken without hands. And so that's a picture of the Lord's church breaking into pieces the nations of the world. So what does that mean? Well, Babylon came to power through warfare. And the kings and leaders of Babylon conquered other nations and built an empire and grew into power. And then they fell. They were defeated by Cyrus the Mede, and then the union with the Persians becoming the Persian Empire. And then they fell. They were conquered by the Greeks. And then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. All of these nations came into being by a physical conflict. But that's not how it would happen with the Lord's kingdom. It wouldn't be a physical war that would take place, but a spiritual battle. Rome was destroyed partly because it persecuted the church. And that's what the book of Revelation is ultimately about, showing how when the world power of Rome tried to stand against the God power of the church wins. Not without, you know, casualties. There's persecution and people are killed and all of those things. But God is victorious. He always is going to win. When the whole story is over, we already know the end of it. God wins. He's victorious. And so we want to be on his side. But Rome fell because they persecuted the church. And what happened is that God's kingdom infiltrated the Roman Empire. Again, not by a physical battle, but through the preaching of the gospel. Just like we read a few moments ago from Philippians 4, there were saints in Caesar's household. That's God's kingdom infiltrating the Roman Empire. Even in the household of Caesar, the emperor of Rome, you had people converting to Christ, becoming Christians. And that has an influence, a godly influence, that begins to be felt throughout the nation. And not only would that happen in Rome, but the gospel was preached in all nations under heaven. And so there begins to be a Christian influence all over the world. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse number 15, the Bible tells us this. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" How were the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of Christ? Through evangelism and the gospel going into them. God didn't just have people in Jerusalem, but he had people in Rome, and he had people in Persia, and he had people in China, and he had people in Europe, and everywhere that the gospel went, souls were being saved, and God's kingdom was conquering the kingdoms of the world. Again in Revelation 12, in verse 5, it says, "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So there again in the symbolic language is the man-child who's to rule all nations, not just one nation, but all nations. And again, that's the gospel being preached. And one more verse in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. It says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And so again, Christ ruling the nations through the gospel. And so we as Christians, as the Lord's church, have a responsibility to teach God's word. He intends for us to be a force for good, conquering souls, not physically in battle, but in spiritual battle, through the preaching and the teaching of the truth. That doesn't mean that every person in every nation is going to become a Christian, but it means that that influence of truth and of righteousness begins to grow throughout all nations, where the gospel goes and where it is preached. God always finds those honest and good hearts, and that's the point and the purpose. So this is entirely different from the kingdoms of men, not by physical warfare or violence, but God's kingdom spreads through the teaching of the truth and the living of the Christian life. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, just real quick in verse number 1, we're told about the fall of Babylon. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings.'" And that's Babylon. He says, "I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" So the bear rises up and it conquers the lion. The Persians defeat the Babylonians. Verse 6, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." That's Greece, and the wings represent the speed with which Alexander, you know, conquered the world. But through battle, he defeated the Persians. And then verse 7 is Rome. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had a great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. And that's Rome. And again, the point here is that you have one beast that's conquering all these nations, and then another one rises up and defeats that one. And then another one would defeat that one. And it's always by bloodshed and warfare. And that's how the kingdoms of men work. But God's kingdom wasn't established that way, and it didn't spread and grow that way. It infiltrated the kingdoms of the world by the preaching of the gospel, by people learning about Jesus. So his kingdom is built upon truth. It's built upon sacrifice and of course this spiritual victory over Satan and over sin. And again, that is the point that Daniel was getting to in chapter 7. In verse number 13, notice what he says. So you have all these beasts coming to power and so forth. And then verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So all these other nations got their kingdom by violence and war, but Jesus received his kingdom by living a sinless life, offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending back to the Ancient of Days, and being rewarded in victory with his kingdom. And so his kingdom was not established by bloodshed and violence, except for his own shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, but built upon truth and upon this spiritual victory that took place. And as the message of that salvation goes forth from Jerusalem into all the world, people become Christians. They obey the gospel, and it leads to the defeating of the nations of men, the nations of the world. And ultimately, the goal and the purpose of that is the defeat of Satan. Satan had used these world powers, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, to accomplish his will and his goals and his purposes. And we see that in the persecution of the church. And Revelation, of course, shows us the victory. Satan was defeated by the sinless life of Jesus. He was defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. He was defeated by the establishing of the church. And as the church goes forth, and as we live the Christian life, and as we teach the gospel and bring others to the knowledge of salvation, we are engaged in defeating Satan. He can't do to us what he could do back then, because the Lord's kingdom is in existence. And people get all caught up today in battles that take place, and you know what's happening in the Middle East with Israel and all of that, and they try to see all these, you know, horrible things happening. But God has ended the reign of these world powers. It's not going to be that way again, because his kingdom is established. And that, of course, means we have to do our part and be the kingdom that God wants us to be. But he's provided us the way to have victory over all of that. So the church is supposed to be an influence, a powerful influence for good in the world. And we do that by, number one, doing good works. Matthew 5, 13 and following, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do it by teaching and preaching the gospel, going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. And we do it by maintaining our unity, by being the church that God wants us to be. Jesus prayed for us to be united in John 17, 20 and 21. And he gave us the platform, the foundation for unity in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, those seven ones. And if we will stay true to that unity in Christ, which means remaining true to his word, then we present the church as a unified force for good. And one of the greatest things that the devil has done to try to defeat that is to divide Christianity into all these hundreds of different denominations, where everybody teaches and believes something different and something contradictory to what the Bible says, yet they all claim that we're all the same and we're all one and we're all going to the same place. And the world sees that, and it's not only, you know, nonsense to them, but it's something they don't want to be a part of. God wanted us to be united as the church so the world can see the difference between his kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. But men get caught up in, you know, human things and fleshly things, and sadly we don't often do what God wants us to do. I want to read real quick Philippians 2:14, and then we'll look at our last point just quickly here. But in this verse, Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And that sums up what we're supposed to be as Christians, a force for good in the world. Do what we're supposed to do. Do it without murmuring and complaining. Do it because it's a privilege to be able to do it and to be on God's side and to be this influence in the world for Him, to shine the light of His truth in a world of darkness. What an honor He has granted to us. And then we complain about how hard it is and how difficult it is and how embarrassing it is and all of these things. We've missed the point of who we are in Christ. So do it without murmuring and disputing. Live a blameless and harmless life. Overcome our temptations and our sins. Show the world that we are children of God, and then hold forth the word of life. Teach the truth. And that's how the church becomes this conquering force for good in a world of darkness. And if we continue to remain vigilant, then we will also remain victorious over evil. And that's the church of God's dreams. That's who He wants us to be, a spiritual army fighting for His cause of truth in this wicked world. And then the last thing we want to notice about the church from this prophecy in this passage is that God's church is both essential and eternal. It's essential and eternal. In verse 35 of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw that this rock that was taken out without hands, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So it started as a rock that hit the image in the feet, and then it began to grow, and it grew into a mountain and it filled the whole earth. That's a pretty big mountain. But that's the picture painted for us of the church. What does that mean? Verse 44 says that it's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. And that's what that imagery symbolizes. So the church is essential and it's eternal. Daniel says in verse 44 again that this kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the church will not be left to other people. So Babylon was left to the Persians. All the work that the Babylonians did to build that empire, it all came to naught, and the Persians took over. And then the Persian empire was left to the Greeks, and the Greek empire was left to the Romans. And so someone always comes in and conquers, and it's taken over by somebody else. But that will never happen to the Lord's church. His kingdom is not left to other people. It will always belong to Him. He will rule over it, and He will provide for it, and He will protect it, and it will endure forever because it's His kingdom, and it's not going to be left to other people. So it always will belong to God, and it will always be inhabited by its rightful legal citizens. So you won't have illegal immigrants coming in and taking over the country, because you can't do that to the Lord's church. The only people who can be in the Lord's church are people who obey the gospel of Christ. Acts 8 and verse 12 says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They became citizens of the Lord's kingdom by hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. And no one else can be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom unless you do just what they did. In Acts 14, 22, the Bible says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So continue in the faith as we enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not a physical thing. Someone can come in and burn this building to the ground, and they haven't destroyed the church. They've destroyed the building, the meeting place, but they haven't touched the church at all, because it's not physical, it's spiritual. No one can take away our salvation, can rob us of our faith. They can persecute us, and they can imprison us, and they can threaten our lives and put us to death, but they cannot take us out of the Lord's kingdom. The only way to get out is if we leave ourselves. So this kingdom is not left to other people. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then gives us that list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is not left over to those people. They never have a part in it. But then he says, such were some of you. You used to be that kind of person, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the wicked can't overtake the Lord's kingdom because they're not a part of it. They can become a part by being cleansed from their sins, but not as a person practicing wickedness can they be a part of the Lord's kingdom. We see institutions in our country all the time that are established on, you know, biblical principles and moral principles, and time goes on and they get taken over by people who don't share those values, and what was once a good work or a good institution becomes something corrupt and vile. That can't happen to the Lord's church. Now, it can happen to a congregation. People can drift away from the truth or turn away, but it doesn't happen to the Lord's church. Because as long as we remain faithful to him and to his word, those who are unfaithful are separated from us. The Lord doesn't recognize them. They're not in fellowship any longer. And so God's kingdom is always going to be preserved for him and belong to those who are rightfully a part of it, legal citizens of it. So Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John was in the kingdom, and he says, I'm your brother. That means you're in the kingdom also. And so those who have a right to be in it are in it. It's never left to other people, and it will never be destroyed. Luke 1, 32 and 33 says about Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom, or he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So that promise just before Jesus was born still stands today. He's reigning over his kingdom, and he always will. Hebrews 1:8 says, to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again, Hebrews 12, 27 through 29, it's a kingdom that cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. It will stand until eternity. And because of that, what we learn here is that the Lord's church is essential. You must be a part of it to be a part of God's kingdom, to have salvation. And it's eternal, which means you must be a part of it to go to heaven. The church is the only place of safety from eternal punishment. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. The body is the church. Jesus is the savior of the body. That means he's the savior of the church. If you're not in the church, you don't have a savior. And this notion that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus and you don't have to be a part of the church or just join the church of your choice, that's man's thinking, not God's. God says to have a relationship with Jesus, you have to be in his body, which is the church. Not some man-made denomination, but God's kingdom that he's prophesying here. And one last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So at the end, when the Lord returns, what's he going to do? He's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Not he's going to come to establish an earthly kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, but he's coming for his kingdom that already exists. It's the church, and he's going to deliver that kingdom to the Father. That means he's going to take the church to heaven. And if you or I, if we're not in the church, we're not going to heaven because it's essential to our salvation, and that makes it eternal. So if I want to live with God forever in heaven, I must be a citizen of his son's kingdom, member of his son's body, the Lord's church, now. That's the only way to be saved and to have eternal life in heaven. So we learned that God had a plan for his church, and what a privilege we have to be members of it. What Daniel could only see in these visions of statues and rocks and those things, we see in its reality. And not just see it and know about it, but can be a part of it. But he wants his church to make a godly impact in the world. And so we need to be a member of it, but we also need to be a faithful, active, working, and serving member of the Lord's church in order to be the church that God wants us to be. And so if I'm not, I need to be determined to do that, to be a member of the Son's kingdom, and then to be active and faithful in my service in the Son's kingdom in order to be faithful to God and to be pleasing to him. Somebody here tonight, if you've never become a member of this divine body, we're not asking anyone and never do ask anyone to join some man-made institution. We want people to be a part of God's kingdom, his church that he established. And to do that, you have to obey his commandments. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Those are God's terms to enter into his kingdom. And when we do that, his grace provides the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. And we're joined in fellowship with him to live with him forever in heaven as we live the faithful Christian life. Maybe you've done those things, but you haven't been faithful and you need to repent of sins. Make those right with God. Confess your wrongs. Ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And God, of course, will forgive and restore so we can be the church of God's dreams, the church that he wants us to be. And so if we're willing to submit to his will, then we can be what he wants us to be and have that assurance of eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you with it if you'll let it be known by responding to our Lord's invitation, by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.